Good morning, everyone. Well, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. After about an hour and 10 minutes last week, I was afraid I might not get a chance to teach again, but you're back, so I'm glad to be back with all of you. It's Mark chapter 1. We'll look at verse 1 to verse 20 today. You know, biographies actually make a very fascinating reading. Thematic books such as How to Make Decisions or How to Plan or How to Live a Godly Life or How to Grow in the Area of Forgiveness or Patience, those are thematic books, and they leave you equipped and encouraged to do better, to continue to grow. But biographies give you a glimpse into an actual person, a life, a real human being. You can come away thinking, this person was just like me, or you may think, wow, I think he was a genius, or she was a genius. This was someone who was completely out of my zone. And one of the first autobiographies actually to be written was that of Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo. He wrote the Confessions, wrote that between 397 to 480, many, many years back. It's a collection of 13 books that traces his life from infancy to his boyhood, to his adulthood, and to his dabbling into different religious sects, and then ultimately to his conversion to Christianity. A fascinating account. Now, fascinating as these accounts are, nothing comes even close to the account that we began studying last week, and the text of which we will begin studying this week. And that is the account of a carpenter from Nazareth, Jesus, the son of John and Mary. Now, the rest of our study of this book will unveil for us why the account of the life of Jesus of Nazareth cannot even be compared to the biographies of the rich and the famous and the influential. The first four books of the New Testament are, as we mentioned last week, biographical accounts of this man as he is presented from different viewpoints. It's the same man, it's the same story, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but a different facet is presented to us in each one of them. And studying these different gospels is in a sense like looking at a piece of diamond from different angles. It's the good news about the same person. It's the same piece of diamond, but viewed from different angles. Now, we will take help from the other three accounts, or two accounts, specifically Matthew and Luke. Our goal is to focus on the account that Mark has put together for us. Because as an author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is a reason why Mark includes certain events, certain stories, certain miracles, certain parables, and he excludes others because he is driving home a point. And as we get to that passage, we will try to understand what that point is. And so we turn our attention now to this first section in Mark's account. And I've titled our lesson for today, The Beginning of the Gospel. Comes straight from that first verse in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." As we look at this passage, we are going to look at 20 verses today. There are three distinct individuals. The last one is actually a group of individuals that are presented to us in these 20 verses. The first is John the Baptist, presented to us from verse 1 to verse 8. And then second is our Lord Jesus Christ from verse 9 to verse 15. And then finally, is a group of men who are called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we have to think of something that summarizes this particular section of the scriptures, it would be this. This is put together by Rodney Cooper. In his commentary, he writes, "According to prophecy, John the Baptist got people ready for the Messiah's ministry by preaching a message of repentance and forgiveness, Jesus appeared and was baptized by John, at which time he received the commission and blessing from his Father to start his ministry. Jesus then confronted his greatest enemy, Satan, and defeated him. After passing the wilderness test, Jesus began his ministry of servanthood. That summarizes what we are going to look at today. So read with me as we consider the first eight verses. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Again, this is a brief outline of the things that we will consider today. We begin, first of all, with the one who prepared the way, the one who prepared the way, as we consider, first of all, the prophecy regarding the Messiah. You know, many take verse 1 as a sort of a heading for the rest of the book. It's an opening line, but there is no reason to disconnect it from the passage that immediately follows. Notice Mark does not actually waste any time telling us who he is writing about. He is writing about Jesus Christ. He says the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is a new beginning. The Greek word there is arche. It's a hint to the fact that there was a beginning earlier in Genesis chapter 1, but sin marred that beginning, Genesis chapter 3, and now there is a new beginning. This is, he says, the gospel. The word simply means good news, or evangelion is the Greek word there, and of course the word evangelical finds its root in this particular word. And by the time Mark is writing this account, the word is specifically used to refer to the preaching about Jesus Christ. Mark has written this account somewhere between 55 and 64 AD, before Peter dies. And so by the time Mark uses this word, it is used to refer to the preaching about Jesus Christ and God's saving power accomplished through him for all who believe. That's what the word good news means. It's the preaching about Jesus Christ and God's saving power accomplished through him for all who believe. Gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. To the surprise of some, Christ is not the last name of Jesus. Jesus Christ. Jesus is his human name, and the word Jesus actually comes from the Hebrew Aramaic word Yeshua. It's made up of two words. The word Jesus itself is made up of two words, Yahweh and Yasha. Yahweh is the word that is used to refer to the God of Israel, and Yasha is the word that means rescue or deliver or save. And so Jesus means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. And then secondly, Christ is his title. Christ actually comes from a Greek word, Christos, which means the anointed one or the chosen one. This is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. And so Jesus Christ is one who, Jesus meaning Yehovah or Yahweh is salvation, and Christ is the title that means the Messiah. Mark says this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is to say, this is the gospel that Jesus proclaims, and this is the gospel about himself. It's the one he proclaims, and it's about himself. About this Messiah, he says it was proclaimed about him in the prophets, notice verse 2, that there would be one who would come before this Messiah would come. Mark says in verse 2 that he is actually quoting Isaiah, but he also includes Malachi, which is the last book of the Bible in there. He begins by quoting from, if you have a reference Bible, it'll say Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which is that first portion of the scripture, which is verse 2. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And this is what he's saying. Here's what the prophets were prophesying about. There will come a Messiah, but before he comes, there will come a forerunner who points the way to the arrival of the Messiah, God's salvation. And just like the cloud in the Old Testament did what it did for the nation of Israel in terms of preparing and guiding them, this forerunner will do the same thing for the Messiah. And what is envisioned here in terms of that phrase, preparing the way, is a scenario in the Middle East or any monarchical kind of kingdom where it is announced that the king is coming. And before he comes, there's someone who goes ahead of him and prepares the way. Practically speaking, the towns which he would be going through would be prepared. All the impediments that would be there on the road, the stones that are lying around would be set aside. The ditches would be patched up and so on and so forth. Practically speaking, that would be the role of the one who prepares the way. And that is done so that the king can travel through uneventfully and in the best of settings. The way is prepared for the maximum impact to take place. Jesus is also a king. But unlike the preparation for the earthly king, which is physical in nature, the preparation for this king is spiritual in nature. And to prepare the way, then it would mean to create a favorable environment for the Messiah to come and to operate in people's lives. We are now introduced to the one who would be the messenger, the one who is the voice, as verse 3 says, of the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, the one who is ultimately involved in preparing the way or making ready the way of the Lord, making his path straight. Secondly, then, the preaching of John the Baptist. Notice verse 4 and verse 5. John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, Mark does not tell us all the circumstances surrounding John's birth as Luke does. Remember, he spends an entire section telling us the pronouncement of his birth and then the actual recording of his birth. And Mark does not record any of that for us, just like he does not record any birth account of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, he says, who appeared in the wilderness. And then how did he prepare the way? Notice verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He preached a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Here's a picture of the Judean wilderness as you begin to envision in your minds what it looked like in terms of the area that John ministered in. Now, the text says he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Now, to be clear, this ritual of baptism was not something that was new. There were three ways in which Gentiles could be converted to Judaism. One was if they offered a sacrifice of burnt offering, which was called korban. That was one way to convert yourself to Judaism. The other was if the males were male were circumcised, it was called Mila or Mila. And this was the third kind of way to be converted into Judaism, and that was to be baptized. And so baptism as a ceremony was not something that was new, but baptism for a Jew, that was new. And so here Mark records for us that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And so what is that? And so here in short is what this is. The baptism that John proclaimed is one that will prepare them to ultimately receive forgiveness of sins. This was in preparation for that which the Son of God would accomplish on the cross. You see, before John came on the scene, there was about 400-year silence. There was no communication from God. He was still active. God was still in control, but the word from the Lord was rare, and it wasn't even there for those 400 years. And John the baptizer comes into this picture. He breaks the silence as he proclaims a baptism of repentance, that is a radical change, a U-turn of mind and heart. It's going completely in the opposite direction of your sinful life. And he says, for the forgiveness of sin. Now, the baptism itself did not save, but it got people thinking. It got them to anticipate the coming of the one who will eventually pay for their sins and the forgiveness of their sins. And so by willingly submitting themselves to the baptism of repentance, they were pledging to receive the Messiah when he actually came. And in that sense, John is preparing the way for the Messiah. He is making them think about these concepts and these things in preparation, in anticipation of the Messiah that would come. And the impact of his ministry was wide. Notice verse 5. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. All the country of Judea, says Mark, which is to say that many from Judea came to be baptized by John. Some commentators estimate that close to 300,000 people came to John to be baptized. Now, that is an astounding number, because if that is true, then that would mean about 40% of the people who lived in that area came to John to be baptized. If it was our nation, that would be about 150 million plus people. That is a huge number. They came to the Jordan River. The river itself is about 150 miles and flows, 106 kilometers, and flows north to south from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. And there are a number of locations on this particular river where baptism could be conducted. I have a couple of pictures at the end when that happens. With the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll show you to them when we get there. Notice verse 6, as we consider the person that was John the Baptist. We've talked about the prophecy regarding the Messiah, the preaching of John the Baptist. Now we look at the person of John the Baptist. What can we know from the Gospel of Mark about this individual? First of all, notice his lifestyle. It says John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. John not only preached boldly, but he lived boldly. He was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 4, it talks about how prophets actually dressed during those times, and John falls in that particular category. His diet, it says, was dried locusts and honey. Honey was commonly found in the Judean wilderness, and so were dried locusts. If you remember Leviticus, it talks about the fact that these were clean, this was clean food for them, and so he could very well eat those. But John may have also voluntarily kind of decided to live this kind of a lifestyle, or he may have taken the Nazarite vow mentioned in Numbers 16. Remember when the angel visited his father? He told him what he could eat and not eat, or what he could touch or not touch, or to abstain from certain food. So John may very well have been a Nazarite, and therefore his lifestyle actually depicts his vow, or the lifestyle. His lifestyle would depict his calling as a prophet. But John also was a man who was singularly focused on the task that God had given him. And that task was to prepare the way. He could not do that living like the religious elites of his day. His preaching and his lifestyle was in direct contrast to the religious leaders of his day. He not only proclaimed God's message boldly, he not only lives boldly, but he's also absolutely clear about his own identity. Notice verse 7. It says he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. In John chapter 1, verse 20, John the Apostle records for us that John the Baptist said that I'm not the Christ. I am the one about whom the prophet said that I am the voice crying in the wilderness, as we looked at in verse 2. Here he says, I am not the one, but there is one who is coming, who is mightier than I. How could he not be mightier than I? He actually created me. He's the one who made me. And of this, John says, I'm not even fit to stoop down and untie the thongs of his sandal. Now, what does that mean? You know, untying the thongs of someone's sandal was considered such a menial job that even the slaves did not do. And so John is saying, I'm actually lower than that because I'm not even worthy to untie the thongs of this one's sandals. John knew himself well. He's not trying to get the attention on himself. And good godly leaders, good godly men and women, learn to do that as well. They don't try to make themselves the focus of attention, or they care only about one thing. It is to put the spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ. John is clear about his lifestyle, is clear about his identity. He's not only clear about his status and value, he's clear about his identity, but he's also very, very self-aware. Notice verse 8. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. My baptism, oh, that is just mere water, but the one that will come, his baptism will be with the Holy Spirit. My baptism merely points to the far more important baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a gift from God. It's a one-time event that happens in the life of a believer at the moment of regeneration, Titus chapter 3, verse 5 to 7. It's also described as being born again. That's what it means to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's a reality in the life of every believer. And not only that, the baptism of the Holy Spirit's Holy Spirit unites the believers to the body of Christ. If you're here today, and if you have placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've repented of your sins, you are a believer who is baptized by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." If you're a child of God, you're a part of the body of Christ. John the Baptist then is the one who prepares the way. Now that brings us to this next, and perhaps our majority of our time will be spent in this section where we consider the one who is the way. The one who is the way. Mark records for us two events in the life of our Lord that are meant to prepare us for his ministry while on earth. And then he also records one message from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, first of all, he introduces the Messiah, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. In those days, says Mark, this is the time when John's ministry had achieved its intended purpose, the purpose that God had for it. And in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth, from Galilee. That is a striking statement. It is a striking statement because Jesus did not come from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the place to be. It was the center of all religious activity. It was where the who's who of the religious leaders came from and resided and operated out of. But Jesus did not come from there. He came from Galilee. He came from Nazareth in Galilee. This was the place about which John chapter 1, there Nathanael mentions, can anything good come out of Nazareth? John 1:46. You did not expect anything good to come out of there, let alone a Messiah. But he did. He did. He came, and then John tells us that he was baptized by John, or rather Mark tells us that he was baptized by John in the river Jordan. Now you say, wait a minute, wasn't John supposed to be baptizing Jews? And wasn't he baptizing them with the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Why is it then Jesus needs to be baptized? If you're asking these questions, then you are in the same boat as actually John the Baptist. Because in Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, he says, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. What then are we to make of it? What then are the reasons for John baptizing the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, it doesn't all mention in the same text, but a few of the things that we can deduce from the text. Notice verse 11. It says, and a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. That happens every time the account of the baptism of Jesus is mentioned. So one of the reasons Jesus was to be baptized because it led to the confirmation of his identity. His identity was revealed. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. We look at another reason as we hear that from our Lord himself. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Notice in verse 14, John says, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. Notice our Lord's response. But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. So we can say the second reason our Lord was to be baptized, because it was a part of fulfilling the requirements of all righteousness. Not for himself. Of course, he was perfect. He was perfectly righteous. But it was on behalf of those for whom he died. And so the second reason for Jesus to be baptized was to fulfill all requirements of righteousness on behalf of the people for whom he died. Notice also the fact, as we go back to Mark chapter 1, it was a repentance not for himself, because he did not sin. It was a repentance on behalf of his people. And so that is why it was needed for the Lord Jesus Christ to be baptized. That brings us to the next section. But before that, a quick few pictures of the areas near the Jordan River where baptism does take place. The first one is one where at the moment, currently there are baptisms taking place in that particular vicinity. But there's also a section of the river in general. It's not very wide. As you think of, perhaps when you were little, and I was little, when we were listening to the stories about Jordan River and crossing that, it seemed like that was a huge river. But actually, it's not that huge of a river, hardly a few feet wide in its width, but it's about 100 plus kilometers in its length. This is a picture of the traditional site where Jesus was baptized. That brings us to that next section. Notice verse 10 and verse 11. Mark chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. As soon as he came out of the water, that is immediately. Notice that is the first use of the word immediately. Mark uses that word about 10 times in this chapter alone. This is a fast-paced account, as we noticed even last time. And Mark wants to keep us to keep up with that, with the busy servant. What does he see? This is both John and Jesus, which I've titled as the coronation of the Messiah. The coronation of the Messiah. What do they see? They see the heavens opening. It's as if God is on the other side of the atmosphere and he's tearing apart the heavens for the Spirit like a dove to descend upon his only beloved Son. That word for tearing apart in verse 10, or opening as it's translated there, it's an interesting word. It's actually only used twice in Mark. That same word is used at the end of Mark when Jesus actually dies. And remember that story when Jesus dies where he gives up his spirit, Mark chapter 15, it's the text tells us that the veil that separated from the holy from the holiest, it was opened or it was torn apart. And we now have access as his children to directly to him. It's the same word here, the word opening. It is as if God is tearing apart heavens as he lets the spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice comes out of the heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." This is God the Father addressing God the Son directly. There's a few sections as we look at that particular proclamation, because there will come a time in Mark when that will completely change the course of events. But look at with me verse 1 of this particular chapter, where Mark, the writer of this particular gospel, writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Here in verse 11, it's God the Father who confirms the identity of Jesus Christ. "You are my beloved Son." Notice verse 34 of the same chapter. "And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was." Go down to chapter 3, verse 11. "Whenever the unclean spirits saw him," that is Jesus Christ, "they would fall down before him and shout, 'You are the Son of God.'" We have Mark, the writer of this gospel, acknowledging the identity of Christ. You have God the Father acknowledging the identity of Christ. You have demons acknowledging and knowing the identity of Christ. Go down to chapter 8, a verse that we looked last time. Verse 29. "And he," that is our Lord, "continued by questioning them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.'" From here on, the whole gospel takes a different turn in terms of events happening one after the other as we look at the suffering servant. But that is not the end of confirmation of his identity. Go down to chapter 15. Notice verse 39. Here is a Gentile, a centurion, verse 37 is where I'll start reading. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" You have Mark, the writer of this gospel. You have God the Father acknowledging his identity. You have demons acknowledging who he is. You have one of his disciples saying, "You are the Christ," and you have a Gentile confirming the testimony again that this was truly the Son of God. And so I ask you, who do you think Christ is? See, God the Father puts his seal of approval on God the Son, addressing him directly, "In you I am well pleased." You know, there are many texts that talk about the Trinity, and generally this is one of those texts that people refer to, one text that you might want to commit to even memory as you think of, someone asks you, "Well, the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity," and that is true, but without the concept of Trinity, you cannot make sense of texts such as these. God the Father speaks, God the Spirit descends like a dove, and God the Son is the recipient of that statement. You know, earthly kings go through coronation as they are recognized and acknowledged as the monarchy, and in baptism, the king from heaven is being recognized and acknowledged as the servant king. His baptism was the first event, but there's another event that he faces that immediately follows at the beginning of his ministry. Notice verse 12 and verse 13. Just as a side note, Matthew actually takes 11 verses to describe this event. Luke takes 13 verses, but Mark merely covers it in two, which is, I've titled, "The Testing of the Messiah." The testing of the Messiah. Verse 12, "Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. There's our word immediately again. The Spirit impels him to go out into the wilderness. And as he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, Mark here does not give us any more details than what he has already provided for us. Wilderness is a location where, as we think of wilderness, there is barrenness, and it is associated generally with the curse from God. Just as rain and greenery is connected with blessings from God. In other words, Mark is drawing a contrast. He's telling us sinful humanity is under the curse of God, and Jesus Christ, at the beginning of his ministry, associates himself with sinful humanity. And one of that, the implications of that association was that he would be tempted by Satan. Notice verse 13. He was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. At the beginning of his ministry, then, he is tempted by the Lord, by Satan. And if you want more details, Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 actually provide us more details. But one of the things that you can draw from his temptation is the fact how well he knew the Word of God. He responded to every temptation with the Word of God. But you might still ask yourself, why would Jesus need to be tempted? Go down to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. As we let the writer of Hebrews tell us why Jesus needed to be tempted. Notice verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses and in our temptations. You see, we don't have a God who is distant and deistic in his outlook. No, he is one who is in the trenches with us as we live in a fallen world, and yet without sin. And so when we say, the Lord understands, the Lord knows, the fact of the matter is that is really true. He knows and he understands. But temptation also, secondly, is to show his humanity. That is, he is like us in every way except without sin. In a couple of chapters before, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, the writer says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Therefore, verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He was baptized, he was tempted, and then the angels came and began to minister to him at the end of verse 13. Well, what might that have looked like? Well, we know from Matthew and Luke that he was fasting. He had not eaten for 40 days. And so we can assume that these angels came and ministered to him as they gave him food and water. And so, having been crowned and tested, he's now ready to begin his earthly ministry. You know, some time has elapsed. Notice verse 14, between when he was baptized and when he was tempted. And so Mark does not use the word immediately at the beginning of verse 14. He says, now after John had been taken into custody. Now that is an event that he will tell us more about when we come to chapter 6. This has to be at least a year and a half from the previous incident. So a large amount of time has elapsed between the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ and when he actually began ministering. If you're interested in knowing what happened during that time, John actually tells us a few of the things that happened during that year, or perhaps a year and a half, in John chapter 1 until John chapter 4. John chapter 1, verse 15 to John chapter 4. He tells us what happened during those few months. Now, Mark is telling us that John had been taken into custody. He's talking about John the Baptist. And John, once being taken into custody, Jesus begins his public ministry. What is the message he's preaching, and where did he begin preaching? That brings us to the area where he would minister. You know, this is another angle of the wilderness where Jesus may have been tempted. Notice verse 14. It says, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Preaching the gospel of God. Jesus came into Galilee. This was a neglected place, as I mentioned before. This was not the happening place or area. This was northern Israel. And so this would be the part where he would begin his ministry. Northern Israel. It's also called as Ephraim, because Ephraim had the largest area amongst the tribes. And so if you remember Israel's history, northern Israel and southern Israel, they became two nations somewhere around 900 BC. And then northern Israel went into captivity in about 722 BC. Some of them who went into captivity from both northern and southern Israel, they began coming back. And they began settling down in northern part of Galilee. You will remember that the Samaritans actually come also from a similar area, which is just west of Galilee. And these were people who mixed with Jews, who mixed with the Gentiles. And so Samaritans were looked down upon. John chapter 4 is a story that talks about that. And so people who were from the north, just like here, I guess, were not considered pure for because they were mixed in some sense. Now, by the way, Esther and I, we came to the north first. So we were in New Jersey. We lived there. We lived in North Carolina. And so we came from there. So, but people who lived in Jerusalem, for them, people who were from the north were not the pure people. And so they did not expect anything good to come out of there. And so here we have the Lord Jesus Christ beginning his ministry in Galilee. There could have been another reason why he began his ministry there. Had he begun in Jerusalem, he would have to begin at the beginning point of his ministry, just go up against these religious leaders. And so he begins his ministry in Galilee. And what does he begin doing? He began preaching, the end of verse 14, the gospel of God. The grammar there is structured similar to verse 1, where we can say that it is not only gospel from God or gospel of God, but also gospel about God. And so we can say the gospel which Jesus was proclaiming is in fact the